Thank you for the invitation to speak here this afternoon. I really appreciate this opportunity to be able to stand up here and share God's Word with you. When I saw the theme for the conference, when I heard what it was, my mind immediately went to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and reflecting on that. And I knew there were so many other speakers that would be here, great men who could handle the Word, that I thought I need to run as far away from 2 Timothy chapter 2 as I possibly can so that I'm not retreading anything that somebody else goes through. So, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Because I want to look at Moses and Joshua. Because as we see in their lives, especially in the transition from Moses' leadership of the nation of Israel into Joshua's leadership of the nation of Israel, we see a pattern that is worth repeating. And we see some examples of what I like to call symbiotic ministry that is important for us if we're going to reproduce faithful men. It's important for us to take these examples and apply them as well. The idea of symbiotic ministry, just to explain where, for what reason I'm using that term, is because Joshua wasn't just learning from Moses, he was assisting Moses. He was involved with Moses, as we'll look at, and he was a help to Moses. And obviously Moses was a great help to Joshua. And so the two sharpened each other, even as Moses was training Joshua. And so that's what we want to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 7 through 9, we read, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded." So in this passage, we see that the torch is handed over from Moses to Joshua. Moses was a great leader of the children of Israel, and Joshua had been prepared to take over that role. And as Moses died, the children of Israel were so sad to see him go, and their hearts wept for over a month there. But they were ready to see Joshua come in and take control. So the question is this: how did we get here? So we're going to back up. And we're going to look and see how Joshua was prepared from the time that he was a young man, and how Moses and the Lord prepared Joshua to eventually lead the nation of Israel. Now, we'll say more about this later, but obviously at the beginning, it is vital to acknowledge that we're dealing with a different dispensation and a different office in the passing over from Moses to Joshua than we deal with today. But the examples that are here are very important for us to pick up, just as we're reminded in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians 10, that the things which happened aforetime are for our learning, and the things that happened to the nation of Israel are examples for us. And so that's what we want to look at. So we begin by considering Joshua's introduction. Joshua's introduction. He comes onto the scene rather suddenly. We're not really given his background. We're not really told who he is, but we're just kind of thrown his name in Exodus chapter 17, and that's what we will read through this passage here, and then pull a few things out as we consider his introduction. Exodus 17, 8 through 16, read this: "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, Choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Joshua's introduction is rather abrupt, it's rather sudden, and it introduces us to the fact that Joshua was going to be a man involved in warfare. That's primarily what we think of when we think of Joshua. He was the man that led the nation of Israel through the conquest of the promised land. It's fitting that his introduction to us then is at war with Amalek. So as we consider Joshua's introduction and Moses' interaction with him, first of all, we see that there was familiarity. Familiarity. We read in verses 8 and 9, Amalek came, fought with Israel and Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua. Moses did not say to the elders of Israel, look me out a man that I can appoint over this. Moses said, I know a man that I can appoint over this. He was familiar with Joshua. And so his mind immediately turned toward Joshua. And so likewise, if we're going to reproduce faithful men, there has to be some sort of familiarity. Because you can't entrust ministry to someone who you do not know. And so Moses knew Joshua and immediately conferred on him this great responsibility. Now, the responsibility that was given to Joshua also displays to us a great trust that Moses had. Familiarity and trust. Again, look at the task that Moses entrusted to Joshua. The nation of Israel is going to fight with Amalek, and Moses tells Joshua, choose out men to go and fight with Amalek. And I'm going to go stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, Moses acknowledged, he knows that the Lord is the one that is ultimately fighting for him. But great is the responsibility of the man who not only has to choose the warriors, but also to lead the warriors into battle. That takes a lot of trust for Moses to give that responsibility to Joshua. So he had to be familiar with Joshua. He had to trust Joshua. From Joshua's perspective, we're introduced to him and we see that he had the quality of availability. Verse 10 of Exodus 17 tells us, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Hur and Aaron went to the top of the hill. Joshua was there. Moses called for him. Moses said, I need you to do this, Joshua. And Joshua immediately goes and does what Moses told him to do. He was available. He was ready to do what was required of him. So on Moses' hand, there had to be familiarity and trust of Joshua. On Joshua's hand, there had to be a life that could build that familiarity and trust, but also availability to be used. But most importantly, the last part of this passage, we see preparation. Not on Joshua's hand, not on Moses' hand, but preparation coming from the Lord. The end of the battle, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial, put it in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. What the Lord is doing here, without so much as telling Moses, Joshua is your replacement, he's acknowledging the fact that Joshua is a prominent young man in the nation of Israel who Moses has done well to take a special interest in and needs to continue this habit of preparing him for the future. And so that's what happens. Familiarity, trust, availability, but ultimately the Lord's preparation. His hand was on both Moses and Joshua. And so Joshua is introduced to us in this great battle between Israel and the Amalekites. So let us move now from the introduction of Joshua to his involvement. And as we look at Joshua's involvement, we see first of all, inclusion. I appreciate the comments at the end of our brother's previous message about including in the ministry. Joshua had to be included. If he was going to lead the nation of Israel through the conquest of the promised land, not only did he need to have the military experience, he had to have the leadership experience, and that's what he got. And really one of the most astounding facts about Joshua's life, as we see it represented in Exodus chapter 24, we read that the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. Now we need to acknowledge something here. We're in the middle of narrative. And there is so much that is going on in this narrative, both before this section and after this section. And we have absolutely nowhere near enough time to dissect everything that's happening. But let us just pull out from this the principle that Joshua was included not only in the decision-making of Israel and in the war-fighting of Israel. Joshua was included with Moses as he went up onto the Mount of God to receive the tables of stone from the hand of God. But he was also included on the way down. In Exodus 32, Moses turned, went down from the mountain. He's already been told by the Lord what's going on down below him. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." Joshua was with Moses when he went up onto the mount. But he was also with Moses as they're coming down back to the valley. He was with him in the good times, and he was also included in the hard times. We can see, again, we don't have time to look into Moses' reaction when he comes down off of the mount, but Joshua was right there to see the stubbornness of the children of Israel and how difficult of a task that lay before Joshua when he would take over the command of this nation. He was included in the great glory of being on the mount, but he was also included in the hardship of watching the people of God utterly forsake the one that delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He was included as part of his involvement. But that inclusion led to something powerful on Joshua's hand. Joshua began to value God's presence above all else. We continue reading in Exodus 33 there, just a little bit later now after they've come down off of the mount. Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone in to the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Why would Joshua not leave the tabernacle? Because he had been on top of the mountain in the presence of a holy God. And he valued that presence. So that now, when the presence of God was there at the tabernacle, Joshua wanted to be nowhere else other than where God's presence was. And if you're going to pass on anything to raise up faithful men, you have to pass on a value for the presence of God before everything else. Before you can pass on the ability to lead, or you can pass on the ability to pastor, you have to pass on a value for God's presence. And that's what Moses passed on to Joshua. He valued God's presence so much that he refused to depart out of the tabernacle. Joshua was involved, and it did not discourage him to see the children of Israel's disobedience, but rather it caused him to run to the Most High God and value his presence. So we've seen Joshua's introduction. We've seen his involvement. Now let us look at Joshua's ascension. First of all, it required Moses to channel zeal. We've moved now into the book of Numbers. And the children of Israel have continued to be a rebellious nation. And so they've complained about the fact that the Lord had given them manna, and they want some meat. And so the Lord sends them quail out their nostrils. And this people, Joshua, seems to be a little bit fed up with their complaint. Because watch what happens. Numbers 11:26. There remain two of them, and the Lord has given them all these prophets in the nation. And most of the prophets are together there, and they're outside the camp. They're in the ministry there. But two of them are in the camp. The name of the one, Eldad, and the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Joshua had zeal for Moses as the leader of the nation. He was enthusiastic. He wanted to make sure that this rebellious nation was not going to overwhelm God's man. But in doing so, his zeal was a little bit misplaced. And so Moses had to channel that zeal. One of the difficulties or acknowledged challenges of reproducing faithful men is that as someone begins to grow in the Lord and they begin to see the power of God and they want to learn more, they're going to be zealous, but sometimes that zeal can be misplaced. And that was true in Joshua's life. And so Moses had to correct him. He was zealous for Moses' sake, because also any attempt to undermine Moses is undermining Joshua as Moses' servant. And Moses redirects his zeal and reminds him of the fact that it's not a bad thing for God's people to have the Spirit on them. He was zealous, but it had to be channeled. Not only that, Joshua distinguished himself spiritually. One of the passages that we are most familiar with about the life of Joshua is obviously the fact that when Joshua and Caleb and 10 other men went into the promised land, they saw a land flowing with milk and honey and giant grapes, but there were giants in the land. 10 of the spies were unfaithful, but Joshua and Caleb were not unfaithful. In fact, we're told in Numbers 14, verses 5 through 7, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And this protest against the rebellion of the children of Israel is ultimately commended later on in the chapter when it says, "And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, they lived." Joshua, in that moment, though he's been prominently displayed in the nation, he's fought, he's made decisions, he's been on the mountain, he's been down in the valley. In this moment, Joshua, along with Caleb, separated himself from all of the rest of the company of Israel as a spiritual leader in the nation, acknowledged by the Lord Himself that He was one of the spiritual men. It had to be done so that we could get to Numbers 27. The public conferral of Moses' ministry to Joshua. Numbers 27, verses 15 through 23. "Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. The Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." Joshua was not the next leader of Israel by mistake or by accident or by secret ballot. It was publicly recognized to the entire nation, this is the man who is coming after me. And not only was it recognized that Joshua was going to be the one to replace Moses, as the Lord said, put some of your spirit on him. Moses gave some of his authority to Joshua. He made it very clear to the nation of Israel that this man will have the authority over you that I have had. So that is why in Deuteronomy 34, the Lord can say, and it can be written, that the children of Israel obeyed Joshua as they obeyed Moses. They accepted him as the leader of the nation because it was publicly made known to them that he would be that. He was the man to follow Moses. So Joshua was introduced with familiarity, with trust, with availability, and we saw that the Lord was preparing him. We saw that as he was involved, he was included in Moses' ministry. He learned to value God's presence. As he ascended, we see that he had to channel his zeal. He distinguished himself spiritually, but ultimately it was publicly conferred upon him that he would be the next man. So that leaves us with the ultimate question. What can we take away from this? Let's look at some reminders first of all. First reminder. This was a distinct time period. We've already made that known. We've already made that clear. It's a different dispensation. We're dealing with Moses and the children of Israel leaving Egypt and the Lord conveying to them His law as they're preparing to go into the promised land. It's a different time period. They're getting ready to go into conquest. They've got the law to guide them. But not only was it a distinct time period, this was a distinct office as well. This is important for us to distinguish, because too often what we have done in the American mindset of the church is we have taken elements of the prophet and conveyed them to the pastor. If we look at the Old Testament, we see the idea here of Moses and Joshua of one man conveying to one man. And we can look at Paul and Timothy. But if we look at Paul and Timothy, we have to be careful to also look at the entirety of Acts 20. Because Timothy wasn't the only man that Paul reproduced. We have Titus. We also have a long list of teammates that traveled with him. And on top of that, it is important for us to understand that throughout the New Testament, the picture of a church is not as only having one human head. It has the head of Jesus Christ, but it has a cooperative leadership of pastors. You might recoil at that statement for a moment, but let me walk you through just a few passages here. In Acts 15, the elders of Jerusalem gather together for the council. In Acts 20, Paul sends for the elders, plural, of Ephesus to come and meet him. In Philippians 1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi with the bishops, plural, and the deacons. 1 Timothy 5, Timothy is told not to receive an accusation against an elder, not the elder. He's also told that the elders, plural, which rule well, are worthy of double honor. We're told in Titus 1 that Titus was to ordain elders, plural, in every singular city. In James chapter 5, we're told that if a man is sick, he's to call for the elders, plural, of the church and call them to him. In Hebrews 13, we're told to submit to them that have the rule over you, plural. In 1 Peter 5, again, Peter talks about the elders, plural, which are among you. One of the great problems of American Christianity is that we have limited the role of pastor to one man. There's no epistle in the New Testament that is written to a senior pastor. The epistles are written to churches. And the leadership of those churches were plural. Now, I'm not saying that the direction of church is solely by vote of multiple people. It's a scriptural principle that there has to be a leader. But it's also interesting there in 1 Peter 5 that he uses a term to refer to himself as a fellow elder. Not as an elder above. Not as them as elders below. He says, I am also a fellow elder. See, part of the problem if we're captured with this idea of reproducing faithful men is we can get so limited that we believe that it's the idea of one man pastoring who's going to turn his ministry over to one man who will follow and do that. But the care of God's people could not possibly be handled by one man. The shepherding of a congregation could not be handled by one man. It requires multiple people working together to shepherd the flock of God. Because as every pastor in here can attest to, sheep have problems. So this idea of reproducing faithful men, let us not get captured with the idea that Moses reproduced Joshua, and so that's the way that we do this. But instead, it ought to be the continual habit, as it was Paul's continual habit, as we see in Acts chapter 20, that he had multiple men that he had trained to reproduce his ministry. It shouldn't be a one-time thing. It should be a constant in our ministries that we were preparing today for who will be on the scene tomorrow. The third reminder, as has already been mentioned, Romans and 1 Corinthians remind us of this, that the things that happened before time are for our example. So we can't look at everything that happened with Moses and Joshua and say, thou shalt do this, because it's not imperative and it's not epistolary. But there is value in taking the example. So, several examples, and we'll be done. For mentors. Examples from Moses to Joshua. Actively be preparing someone. And hopefully, someone's. Actively preparing. Moses didn't sit by and just hope that Joshua picked up his philosophy of leadership from him. He included Joshua alongside of him. He actively prepared Joshua. He let Joshua see what needed to happen for ministry to be conferred to the next generation. Not only that, we have to recognize that it has to be God's choice and not ours. And we've already seen that here this week. God looks on the heart. And though it may be true that we see people from time to time and we think, oh, they'll make a great future pastor or missionary, they may not be God's choice. And so we have to be mindful of that, that we don't pick somebody that we like, that God hasn't chosen to work with at the expense of somebody who the Lord wants to prepare for ministry. Third, recognizing insufficiency. Moses did that. These people are too much for me to handle. I need help. Not to beat a dead horse, but this is the value of team ministry. One man doesn't have all the gifts. And when there's a cooperation together, insufficiencies are filled. And as you see people rising up, that you can reproduce those faithful men again, those gaps are filled. For mentors, finally, involve and train. Involve and train. This requires activity, dedicated. It takes a lot of time to prepare someone for ministry. It requires involvement. I'm reminded of what happens in the book of Job. And Job is there. He's in the ash heap. At rock bottom. And he has three friends that come along. And they contend with him. And they anger Job. And Job gets in the flesh. And the whole thing is going poorly. But somebody speaks last. And in that culture, that would have been the youngest, Elihu, speaks, and he offers the counsel of God. Even in my ministry when I worked with teenagers, there were times when I would have to step back and think about a question that was asked by a young teenager, or a statement that was made, or a, why do we do that? Because even in a young, teenage, Christian, immature believer, there's value because they have the Spirit of God. And if we're involving them and training them, it's going to take effort and it's going to be difficult. But it's going to produce something that is much greater than if we were to try to do it by our own model. Because God did not intend for Moses to carry the entire nation on his back. And God hasn't designed for a pastor to do the same. So actively be bringing those young men along, involving them, training them, letting them participate in the ministry. And on the other side, for mentees, be available. Be available. on one sense, we could take that to mean be qualified. We look at Scripture and there are certain requirements for a pastor, for a deacon. And if a young person wants to be in ministry, you have to be available to be used in that ministry. And so you have to be qualified to do so. But on the other hand, be available at opportunities. Perhaps you can remember, like I can, the first time that you got asked to speak in church. And maybe it scares you to death. I was in eighth grade and I was asked to give just a short 10-minute message on a Sunday evening for a youth participation night. If I wasn't available, then it wouldn't have been possible for the Lord to use me. So be available. But most importantly, commit to the Lord. That's what it took for Joshua to be successful. He had to be committed to the Lord above all else. He was committed to Moses. He was zealous to defend Moses when he thought someone might have been usurping his authority, just like the sons of thunder in the Gospels when they said, "Should we call down fire from heaven?" That commitment was good, but it was misdirected, because that's the zeal and commitment that we ought to have for the Lord God before anyone else. And if that is true, then we can be faithful. Faithful to God's word. Faithful to those who have taken us under their wing. Faithful to the Lord. Symbiotic ministry. Moses recognized that he was insufficient and he needed help. Joshua supplied a lot of those needs. It came from his availability and his faithfulness to the Lord. And as he learned what God required, and he did what God required, he distinguished himself spiritually from the rest of the nation so that he could be the man who would lead Israel into the promised land. That is the model of conferring leadership. May it be true of us from both sides. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for another day that you have given us, for this conference, for what we have heard so far this week. And Father, I pray that as we get ready to conclude this afternoon, we pray that you would help us to be reminded of these things continually as we leave from here, that we could be blessed by your word and conformed more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.